Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as it is proclaimed this evening. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see Christ and his work for us more clearly this evening. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. We are in the very last Lord's Day of the year, Lord's Day 52. It's an unusual year in that it has 53 Lord's Days, but with one of them being the lesson of service of lessons and carols on Christmas Eve, we are still on schedule. So we are in the sixth petition this evening. I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, all the way through to the end of the Lord's Prayer in verse 13. So Matthew chapter 6, and starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, maybe you have a very young child, a baby, in your house, or maybe you've seen them in the nursery, seen them around in the church, maybe you have friends or relatives or neighbors who have small children. At the very least, I'm sure, you've held a very small child, maybe even watched a small child for a number of hours while his or her parents were away. And whenever I see a newborn, I'm always amazed at how small they are. You don't realize how much they grow in such a short time. You're amazed at how small the fingers and toes and noses are of this little baby, of this 1 or 2 week old baby. And another thing that often surprises me, and maybe I should expect it by now, is how helpless the little child is. He or she can't clothe themselves, they can't feed themselves, they can't bathe themselves, they can't even roll over on their own. If they need something, they have to call out for someone else, cry out for their parents to come and help them out with whatever it may be. Well, we have now come to the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, as we are studying through it in the Heidelberg Catechism on Sunday evenings. And we are also looking at the close of the prayer itself once we get past the sixth petition. Heidelberg Question and Answer 116, in speaking about prayer more generally, has this to say about what prayer is, part of what prayer is anyway. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. As we think of the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have, of course, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We are now at the very end of the Heidelberg Catechism, at the very end of the gratitude section. And we can ask, what does a life of thanksgiving and thankfulness and gratitude look like? Well, in part, it looks like a Christian on his knees in prayer. And so as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called, we can look at this, dig deep into it, and see what it is that we are supposed to pray, how we are supposed to pray in our life of gratitude to our God for his grace. So we think of corporate worship, even as we are engaged in this evening, and we realize that it's a dialogue, that God speaks to us. He has the first word and the last word, and in between, we respond to him. He speaks, we listen, we respond. He speaks, we listen, we respond. We respond to him in gifts and offerings. We respond to him in song, and we respond to him in prayer. Prayer clearly occupies a very important place both in the individual's life as a Christian and in the life of the church body as it's gathered together to worship its King. Well, tonight in the sixth prayer, in the sixth petition, in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, not only are we to see that we pray for our physical needs, as we've already heard, give us this day our daily bread, also we should be praying for our spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we'll see really two things this morning, or this evening, that the Heidelberg Catechism makes pretty clear. First of all, the weakness of prayer, specifically the weakness of the one praying, and secondly, the confidence of prayer, the confidence that the one praying should have. The weakness of prayer and the confidence of prayer. So the weakness of prayer. When we look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, when we look at the verses that are used to give in support of it, we see immediately, we are confronted immediately with the fact of our own weakness, of our own neediness, of our own inability to get these things for ourselves, to overcome for ourselves. We are in many ways much like a newborn baby, unable to really do anything for himself or herself except to cry out for help when help is needed. Not only do we need to ask God for our physical needs, but also for our spiritual needs. And this is the focus of the sixth petition this evening. And we, I think, as the modern-day Americans, tend to really forget that we have spiritual needs in the first place. It makes sense to us when we read, "Give us this day our daily bread," because we think, well, we need these things. We need food, we need clothing, we need a roof over our heads. We need these physical things because we know what happens when we don't receive them. We know what happens when we don't have shelter, when we don't have food, when we don't have adequate clothing. It immediately jumps out to us and we remember, yes, we should be praying for these things. But especially in our modern Western setting, I think, we tend to forget, yes, we have unseen spiritual enemies. We are engaged in an unseen spiritual war, and we should pray for our spiritual needs as well as our physical needs. And we can ask some questions, of course, of this text, of this petition. We can ask, first of all, what is temptation? It might be a word that we use sometimes in church that we hear, and we aren't really sure what it means, perhaps. We hear someone say it, perhaps we've grown up hearing people saying it, but we couldn't really tell you what exactly it is they're getting at when they do say it. Well, as we read in the Bible, as we read the different uses of the word temptation, we see that there are really two ways it is used. The first way has to do with a trial or an issue that comes up that is difficult, that's meant to test someone. And temptation can be used in this way in the Bible. It can be used in this way in our own speaking as well, that sometimes we'll say, well, there was a temptation for me, and we use it as the idea of a struggle. And we see that, for instance, Zacharias Ursinus, the chief author of the Heidelberg, wrote in his commentary on question and answer 127 of these two ways of thinking of temptation. But that probably isn't what Jesus has in mind here. It doesn't seem to fit in the context of it with what he has in mind. We see the second definition for temptation is really what Christ is telling us here, what he's speaking about, which is the idea of being enticed into sinning, being enticed into sinning against God, breaking his law, breaking his commandments. This is what James, the Apostle James, talks about in his epistle in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This temptation to sin helps us to see, helps us to recognize that there really is something unseen going on. We have a tendency to think that things are unseen, so they're out of our minds. I do this even with physical things. I speed down the interstate. I sin in speeding down the interstate. And then as I'm going down the 15, I see the police car off the side of the road, and suddenly things that were previously unseen to me become very much in view. Well, we tend to do the same thing, I think, with sin, and especially with spiritual things that we don't really see, we don't touch, we don't handle, we don't taste them, and we tend to put them, I think, out of our minds, specifically as modern-day Americans. Well, we see in the sixth petition that we should be praying for these things. Speaking personally, I know that I don't pray nearly enough about spiritual things. Most of my time in prayer asking God for things has to do with physical needs, has to do with food, and clothing and money and shelter and these sorts of things. That's what my mind automatically turns to. And I'm sure if we were honest here, we would say that most of our minds immediately turn to these things. But we see in the Lord's Prayer that this is a very big deal. This is a very important thing that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. If you look at the ESV translation that we read a minute ago, in the English, there are 52 words in the Lord's Prayer. That's pretty short. That's shorter than most of the other prayers we see in the Bible. It's shorter than most of the prayers that we have in a church service. It's shorter than most of the prayers we may give on our own individually. Christ is teaching his disciples to pray in a very concise way. He's really boiling it down for them, showing them the basics of how you are to pray to your Heavenly Father. And we see that of the six things that Christ wants his disciples to ask, one of them is this. One of them has to do with spiritual needs. One of them has to do with, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We can see that Christ knew that there was a conflict for every one of his followers with three foes, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the Catechism lays out for us. And once again, it's helpful to ask questions here. It's always helpful to ask questions when you're trying to understand something. We can ask, what are these three foes? What do we mean by the world, the flesh, and the devil? All three of them have been very much misunderstood throughout history. All three of them have been very much misunderstood probably by people in this room in our modern culture, in our modern context. So first of all, what is the world when we speak of this? Well, when we're talking about the world in this context, in the spiritual context, in the conflict with the believer with the world, we aren't speaking of the third planet orbiting the sun. I've seen some very interesting social media posts from people who believe that the earth is flat, first of all. They still believe the earth is flat, and they use verses speaking about do not be deceived by the world to show that, well, don't be deceived thinking that the world is round. I don't know how they get there, but they got there. That's not at all what we're talking about when we speak of the world here in the Bible for the most part. We aren't speaking of the third planet orbiting the sun in our solar system. We are not speaking of anything physical in that sense. We don't mean anything physical as opposed to spiritual. We don't mean that, well, everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good, so we're opposed to everything that's physical, as this has been taken throughout church history in many different ways to mean this. That's not what it means either. We see that, of course, God created the world. He created the physical things as good. He is their creator as well as the spiritual things. Instead, world in this context has to do with the idea of the wicked system of fallen humanity as it's set up against God. It is essentially the kingdom which opposes the kingdom of God. We heard several weeks ago, maybe a month ago, of thy kingdom come, that petition of the Lord's Prayer. The world is essentially the kingdom that's set up in opposition to it. We can think of it as the anti-kingdom that's set up to the kingdom of God. It's opposed to it. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are essentially praying for the defeat of this kingdom on the last day, among other things. In 1 John 2:15-17, the apostle writes this of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see that the world is set up in opposition to God, in opposition to his kingdom, in opposition to obedience to his commandments. We can think of maybe the word momentum as helpful here. We use this word in many different ways, but one of the ways that I'm most familiar with is in the world of sports. We're maybe watching a broadcast where our favorite team is playing another team on the road away, and they have to deal with all the tens of thousands of opposing fans of the other team, and something bad happens to your favorite team while it's on the road. And the announcers say, well, the momentum has really shifted. Things are really starting to spiral out of control. They're starting to snowball downhill against your team. It'll be difficult for your team to be able to turn it around, to get this back on track, and to begin to fight back, claw back into this game. Well, we can think of this in a certain way with the world. The world is basically set up to give the momentum to sin. If you are going to be in the world, the momentum of the world is carrying you towards sin. This is basically the idea of what we're getting at here. It's carrying you away from keeping the law, carrying you away from obeying your Lord and Maker. This is our first foe. Maybe we could call it this age or this world, but it is the evil, wicked system that it's set up against God. This is our first foe. And our second foe is no less confusing to us. We read about the flesh. And whenever I hear the word flesh, I think of maybe something that an animal has that we eat, maybe the meat, or I think of a physical body, something along those lines. I'm sure most of you do as well. We have sayings that have to do with flesh, that have to do with bodies, or maybe with the corpse of an animal, of something of this nature. But this isn't what is meant here either. We aren't talking about how the flesh, the body, is evil and the spirit is good. And I've heard that plenty of times. I've heard that the body is just a tent that we're trying to get out of. And once we get out of it, we're going to have the real life. We're going to have true life. But we know that isn't true. We know that Jesus came in a body. We know that the body was created good by God. We know that Christ rose again and has a glorified body, and one day we will have a glorified body. This can't be what is meant by flesh in the Bible when it speaks of the flesh being evil and wicked. We aren't fighting against our own bodies here. That isn't what we're praying for when we pray to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. We aren't praying about the conflict we have with our own physical bodies. Rather, we're praying about the conflict that we have with the flesh, referring to the sinful nature that we have as fallen creatures. This is the part of us that is against God, that is against His law. The flesh is what happens. It's what comes out when you're driving down the interstate and someone cuts you off. The flesh is what I thought yesterday when I was driving down the interstate and someone cut me off. The flesh is what happens when you're 7 years old and your 8-year-old brother comes up and takes your favorite toy away from you. The flesh is the reaction that boils up within you, inside of you. This is the flesh, the sinful, me-first attitude that's against God and against His law, against obedience to His law. This is another of our opponents. We read about it in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So if we are believers, if we have been made new by the Spirit, suddenly there is a war here where a war wasn't before. Suddenly we are not at peace with ourselves and our evil and our sinfulness and our wicked things. Suddenly we are at conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. Suddenly there is this turmoil, this battle raging. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are thinking of our conflict with the world, of our conflict with the flesh, and finally, with our third foe, the devil. And this is probably easier to grasp for us, although we still have some strange thoughts about the devil, or at least I've had some strange thoughts about the devil growing up in church. We read, for instance, of what the Apostle Peter wrote to us, saying, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And I remember being a small child growing up in church and hearing that and thinking, if I went outside at night, the devil was going to jump out of the bushes as a lion and consume me. I had kind of this horror movie picture of the devil or of a demon, that it was something that was coming after me to take me away. Some kind of monster, some kind of hideous beast, some kind of predator that was coming to eat me alive, essentially. And sometimes I think in our culture, this is what we think of when we hear the word devil, especially when we come to Halloween and we see very strange horror movies on the Sci-Fi Network, perhaps, of the devil or of a demon as something that's physical, that's coming after us, trying to kill us physically. And we think, well, maybe this is what it means when we talk about our conflict with the devil, that he is opposed to us. But this is not what Scripture portrays the devil as. This is not what the satanic forces are looked at as in Scripture. They are deceivers. Their goal, the goal of Satan, the goal of the demons, is not to jump out of the bushes and eat you alive, as I thought. Their purpose, what they're trying to do, is to cause you to doubt, to disbelieve God, and to sin against Him. That is their aim. That is their goal. In Genesis 3, the serpent, or Satan, doesn't come up to Eve, jump out of the tree and swallow her whole. as we might think that he would if we were to believe our culture's conception of the devil, what does he do? He slowly, subtly tries to plant seeds of doubt in her mind. What does he say? Has God said? Did God really mean this? Could this really be true, what God told you? This is not a horror movie. As we've said, this is someone who's trying to deceive, trying to get you to believe someone or something other than God, trying to get you to doubt what God has told you is true. What the devil and the demons are after is disbelief and sin in God's children. This is our third foe. So as we think about these things, as we think about the devil, the world, and the flesh constantly at war with us, it should lead us to realize our own weakness. We aren't coming to God in prayer because we're strong enough for this. We aren't coming to God in prayer because we need just a little help. We're coming to God in prayer because we are in deep trouble if left to our own. As we are pilgrims on this earth, we are awaiting our glorified body and our final state in heaven, in the kingdom of God when it comes in all of its glory, when it is consummated. But in the meantime, we're on earth and we're dealing constantly with temptation. We're dealing with the flesh. We're dealing with the world. We're dealing with the devil on a daily basis in conflict with them. And we are weak. The world is still fallen. This age is still evil. Pilgrims still deal with temptations and with sin. We are still at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, even though Christ is currently sitting on his throne at the right hand of God, ruling. Even though the kingdom of God has come, it is inaugurated, but it is not consummated. We are still waiting for the end when temptation and evil will no longer be a problem for us. And so we pray. God's people on earth will be praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil until the last day when these enemies are overthrown. But on our own, we would be helpless and hopeless against any of these foes, let alone against all three of these foes who are constantly attacking us, constantly seeking to come out and to destroy us. When we pray the sixth petition, when we pray this in the Lord's Prayer, each and every Lord's Day morning, we are asking for our King and our Father to help us. We are acknowledging that we are weak. We are keeping from glorying in ourselves and our own strength and power and might. And we're saying, we can't do this. We are like a newborn baby. We can't rule ourselves over. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't feed ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of bed after we wake up. We need to cry out for help because we are weak. In the words of Zacharias or Sinus, deliverance is necessary because of the number and the power of our enemies. This is the weakness of prayer. This is why we need to pray, as we see very clearly in this sixth petition. But this leads us, thankfully, to the confidence of prayer. It would just be bad news if it was just the weakness of prayer. But now we can move on and see the confidence of prayer, as the Bible clearly shows us, as the Catechism works to give us this news. It reminds us that when we pray to our God and our Father in our weakness, we can have confidence that we will be heard. We are not just crawling in the dark, trying to find the way out. We are not just as small children do when they play hide-and-seek in the dark, in the basement with the shades drawn, suddenly unable to see, you know, in a strange basement, the neighbor's basement or a friend's basement, tripping over things, calling out for their friends, unable to find anything. That's not the picture we have of the Christian when he or she goes to their Heavenly Father in prayer. As question and answer 128 tells us, God is both willing and able to give us all that is good. And this is why we can have confidence, even in our weakness, as we go to our Heavenly Father. In prayer, we are not coming before an angry judge as condemned criminals, deserving of nothing but death. We are instead coming to a loving Heavenly Father because of Christ and what he's done for us. We are coming to our Father who is more willing to grant our requests, as the Catechism says, than we are to even pray them in the first place. We who are his are justified. We who are in Christ, those of us who believe in Christ and Christ alone for our standing before God, stand before him as righteous, because Christ paid for our sin on the cross, and his 33 years of perfect righteousness of law-keeping is imputed, it's reckoned to our account, as if we had obeyed perfectly, perpetually, and personally all the days of our life. We're righteous in God's sight because of this, and because of this, we can go to God our Father in prayer, even when we're in the midst of this temptation, even in the midst of our conflict with evil, with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. Think of a small child again, but not a newborn baby at this point, someone who can walk, someone who's a toddler, maybe old enough to walk when life really gets exciting, when the toddlers start walking. Think of him walking or maybe waddling at this point up to his father, who's sitting on the couch watching the TV, and he climbs up into his dad's lap with a little bit of help, of course, and plops down and starts talking to his dad. All of us have probably done this. We've probably seen this happen countless times. This child is so much smaller, so much weaker than his father, and yet he has confidence knowing that he is loved by his father to come up, to sit into his lap, and to begin talking to him one to one. This is the language that's used in the Bible of the Christian at prayer. Not angry, not an angry father who's looking to see, well, have you done enough? Have you believed enough? Have you done enough good works? But a loving and gracious Heavenly Father who wants, who desires his children to come to them and to ask them, to ask him for needs. This is the imagery used of the believer in prayer. We go straight to our loving Heavenly Father in our weakness and in our need. And more than this, we're not coming to a Father who wants to help us but is unable. We're coming to our Father who is also the King of all creation, the one who created all things, the one who rules over all things in his might. All might and power and authority belong to him. And this is the one who is now our loving Father because of Christ. And so we can take confidence that not only does our God want to hear us and want to answer us, but he is able to. He is able to do whatever is necessary for us. And so we can have confidence that although we are weak, we are unable to win this war. We are unable really even to fight it on our own against these three enemies of ours that outnumber us and are more powerful than us, that we come to our King and our Father who loves us and is able to aid us. We come to the one who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. We come in petition to the King of everything, who, by the way, is also our loving Father. It may seem as if you're in a struggle like you've never been in. I know at times in my life that it seems like a certain sin just keeps hitting again and again, and I'll be tempted, and I'll fall into the sin, and I'll realize it, I'll just feel awful, I'll repent, I'll cry out to God, and I'll tell him I'll never do this again. And an hour later, the cycle starts again. And it seems like I'll never get out of this. What can I do? Is God even going to listen to me after the seventh time that day I've told him I'll never do this again? Well, we can have confidence that God is still our Father, God is still our King, even in the midst of the temptation. Yes, even when we have fallen in temptation. You might notice the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is not in the ESV translation of Matthew 6. It doesn't seem to come from the Gospels, even though it's been incorporated into the Lord's Prayer throughout the centuries. It seems to come from a different part of the Bible. It comes from 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. And turn with me there for just a moment, would you? 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. This is right at the end of David's life and reign, as Solomon is beginning to come to the throne, and he's getting him ready, and they're receiving offerings for the temple, and they've received much riches at the end of David's reign. And this is David's response in prayer as he realizes that all these things, all these great things, have only come from God, that he couldn't just will these things into existence. So in 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, we have David praying. "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer this close, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, it seems to be language that's taken from David's prayer, when he recognizes that everything he has comes from God. Because God is gracious, because God is powerful. This was true for David way back then. It's still true for us today. We pray these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We pray for all these things that we need from our Heavenly Father, and we can know that he hears us and he is able to do something about it. And so we can have confidence even in the midst of our weakness. Because all things come to us from God, because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, then he alone gets all the glory. We come to God as beggars, and he responds with grace and mercy to us, as a father would. We can have confidence that God is with us and is empowering us, that the Spirit is using these trials and temptations in our life to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, that this is part of our sanctification. We know that we have been heard by our Father. We know that it is the duty of a king to protect and to look out for his subjects. We know that the devil can do nothing if God does not allow and permit it. We will not be delivered completely from temptation and from evil in this life, on this earth. We know this. But what we are praying for is that God will keep us from perishing in the temptations and the evil that come to us in this life. As we are so overpowered by our foes, we are praying for strength to move on, strength to continue to grow in grace, strength to continue to grow in the sanctification that the Spirit is working in us because of what Christ and Christ alone has done. And we can have confidence that God is our King and God is our Father. He has heard us and he will act for us. We know that our King and Father is gracious, and because of this, we know that there is always a way of escape from temptation, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10. We know that our King and Father is loving to us and powerful, and we know because of this that we are no longer slaves to sin, as we read in Romans 6, but we are now slaves to righteousness. And we read in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, these words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, the one who taught us to pray in this way, is the reason we can confidently draw close to the throne of grace and find that it is truly a throne of grace and of mercy, of help in our time of need. And so we come to the very last word in in the Lord's Prayer, the very last word in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 129, having to do with the word Amen. A small word, a word that I've said countless times without wondering what it meant, and you probably have as well, especially if you've grown up in the church. But it probably means more than you think. It means more than just, okay, we're done with praying and now the service is over and we can go eat somewhere, as I tend to think. It means more than, okay, maybe that'll come to pass, as I heard a very eager 4-year-old tell me one day that maybe this will happen. That's what Amen means. That's not quite there. It hasn't quite made its way to the target yet. It means let it be so, or truly. When we say Amen, we're saying, yes, this is true. We believe this. Let it be so. We are showing our confidence in this. Basically, Amen is a small 4-letter confession of faith of us. When we say Amen, we are confessing that all that God has promised to us will come to pass. No matter what we may be feeling, no matter what our experiences may be telling us, no No matter what we may be thinking in the moment, we know that whatever God has promised to us will come to pass, and so we say amen. We're confessing, yes, Lord, we believe you. We know these things will come to pass for us. We know that you are for us. We know that your promises are true, that you are faithful. We affirm what we read in Romans 8 when we say amen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we close our prayer, when we close the Lord's Prayer each and every Sunday morning with the word amen, we're saying that we've petitioned you, Father, for these six things. And because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, then amen, truly it will be so. We can have this confidence. We can know that you will give us what we need in all of these areas, in all that we need in our weakness. And why are these things sure to be? Because God is our Father and our King. So we can confidently go to him and be confident despite our weakness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this model prayer that Christ taught us to pray. And we pray that you would continue to supply us with what we need spiritually through your Holy Spirit, that we may remember more and more that you are both our loving Father in heaven and our all-powerful King over creation. We ask that you would bring us back again next Lord's Day to hear from you and to respond to you again. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.